Our American heritage is very different from that of the European nations in many respects. One significant difference is that we never had a monarchy. Our founding fathers were intent on establishing a representative government that was not like the monarchy of Britain, where most of them came from. And yet many Americans are attracted by the concept of royalty. There's something about the pomp and pageantry of a royal wedding or a coronation that is exciting. In Westminster Abbey, there is a room known as St. Edward's Chapel. And in that room, there is the ancient coronation chair. Every British monarch since the year 1300 has been coronated on that throne. The ceremony officially recognizes the royal ruler of the United Kingdom. I recognize that this position is largely symbolic and ceremonial today, but it does remind us of ancient times when nearly every nation in the world was ruled by a monarch. Therefore, when we read in Scripture of kings, and when we read of the royalty of our Savior, we're going into a realm that is really not something that we have experienced in our lifetimes as Americans. We can't imagine all the branches of government being controlled by one person. Indeed, it reminds us of the oft-quoted words of Lord Acton, "Absolute power corrupts absolutely." This is certainly true of fallen man, but it's not true of our sovereign Savior. I think probably every Christian here would affirm that Jesus is King, but I don't think that we normally think of Him in this regard. I think we think of Him as a friend of sinners, as the Savior, as the great teacher, and as the Son of God. But we tend not to think of Him as a king, because His royalty was largely hidden in the days of His humiliation, the days that are recorded in the four Gospels. But the Bible unmistakably reveals that Jesus is a king. In fact, He is the King. This evening, as we continue our series on Lord's Table Evenings on the names and titles of Christ, I want us to consider this truth that He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We have recently considered Him as the ultimate prophet and as our great high priest. And this evening, I want us to consider Him as the King of Kings. Now, this title for Christ is found in at least two places. Turn with me to the last book of our Bibles, Revelation chapter 17 and verse 14. Revelation 17, verse 14, it says, "These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with Him are called and chosen and faithful." And then turn two chapters ahead to Revelation 19 and verse 16. And we read this, "And He hath on His vesture and on His thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Now, I said a moment ago that this title is found in at least two passages. There is a third that is in dispute. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And I want to begin reading at verse 14. 1 Timothy 6, verse 14. He says that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, unto the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in His times He shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality dwelling in light which no man can approach unto, which no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. So Bible scholars are divided on whether or not this title is a reference in verse 15 to God the Father or to God the Son. Because it all depends on whether or not you connect it to the verse that comes before it or the verse that comes after it. Most scholars who seem to have the most credentials take it to be a reference to God the Father. However, there are many who take it for the Lord Jesus Christ. Having said that, the Bible is clear both by prophecy, inference, and bold declaration that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is our sovereign. He is our Lord. And this is not only a title, but an office. This is how Christ ministers to his people. The theologian Charles Hodge said, "We need a prophet to instruct us, a priest to atone and make intercession for us, and a king to rule over and protect us." And our Savior meets all of our needs, and all of his titles and offices are worthy of our careful study. And so tonight, as we remember the Lord's table, I want us to briefly consider that Jesus is the King of Kings. And I'm going to look at this development in basically three tenses. I want to, first of all, for us to understand that the Bible reveals that Jesus would come as a king. And with this, we're looking at Old Testament prophecies. The Bible is filled with predictions that the Messiah would come as a king. Turn with me, please, to the book of 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 7. If you know your Bible well, you know that 2 Samuel chapter 7 is significant because there we find the Davidic covenants. 2 Samuel chapter 7, I'd like to begin reading at verse 12. It says, "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. Now, if you were paying close attention, you know that some of these things that Nathan the prophet said could not be applicable to the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not commit iniquity. There was no fear that that would take place. This is talking broadly of David's descendants, some of whom would be like Solomon, who would come and would rule in great glory and extend and expand his kingdom. But we know it can't just be referring to Solomon or even to kings that followed him, because that kingdom, that empire, that dynasty did not last forever. It came to an end. So this passage is also looking forward to an ultimate Davidic king. And we know that this is a reference to Christ because it's alluded to in the New Testament. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5, we're not going to look at it. It's not as obvious as you might think, but it is an allusion to this passage. And in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 42, we read of the Lord Jesus Christ where it says that a greater than Solomon has come. And there's also a psalm that speaks of the Davidic covenant. Turn with me to Psalm 89. Psalm 89 is the psalm of the Davidic covenant. I'm going to begin reading at verse 20. Psalm 89, verse 20. I have found David, my servant, with my holy oil have I anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established, my arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of his wickedness afflict him. And I will beat down his foes before his face, and plague them that hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. And I will set his hand also in the seas, and his right hand in the rivers. He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. Now there's only two ways that the Davidic kings could reign forever, and that is if there was an unbroken line of kings going all the way back to David and continuing all the way into the forward, into the future, which is not the case because the Davidic kings did come to an end, or there is a Davidic king coming who will reign forever and ever. And of course, it is the latter. Jesus Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. He is the ultimate king. A king far greater than David or Solomon. A king that would reign in righteousness forever. So I want to talk about seven things the Old Testament very quickly tells us about the coming king. First of all, he would be a Davidic king. Secondly, he would be a conquering king. Now we rarely think of Jesus in this regard, but turn with me to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. You ever really stopped and pondered this? This doesn't fit into our normal little package of who Jesus is. Psalm 2 says, Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise, therefore. Now, therefore, all ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all that put their trust in him. This, of course, is referring, as we'll see in time in this message, to the second coming of Christ. Now turn with me ahead to Psalm 110. There's a third thing I want you to notice about this coming king. We've seen that he is the ultimate Davidic king. We have seen that he will come as a conquering warrior king. Thirdly, we see that he will be a priestly king like Melchizedek. And by the way, we know that Psalm 2 is speaking of Christ because several times in the New Testament, it makes reference to that in reference to the resurrection of Christ. I don't have time to go into those and show that to you, but you can look it out for yourself and see that indeed that is the case. Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou in my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thy enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power and the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. And it goes on to talk about this. So this individual, the Messiah, would be both a king and a priest. Fourth, he would be a divine king. He would be a divine king. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9, a passage that we inevitably associate with Christmas and the incarnation of Christ. Isaiah chapter 9. And I will begin reading at verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. That is, that he would have that responsibility of ruling over all. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And those titles are only rightly ascribed to deity. So this king would come as God in flesh. He would be a divine king. Fifthly, we find that this king will reign in righteousness. In Isaiah 32 and verse 1 it says, Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness. Jeremiah 23:5 says, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise up unto David a righteous branch. And a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. Sixthly, we discover that this coming king is the ultimate king who has universal dominion for eternity. Turn with me now to the book of Daniel, chapter 7. Daniel, chapter 7, verse 13. This is one of those visions that Daniel received. Daniel 7, verse 13. I saw in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given unto him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom which shall not be destroyed. But then we find something that seems somewhat at odds with some of the things I've just been saying, and that is, seventhly, this king will come in humility. I'm not going to take the time to read Micah 5:2. You know that verse. It talks about the fact that he would be born in Bethlehem. But in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, it says, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass and upon the colt the foal of an ass. So we have these seven major predictions of what the Messiah king would be like. And we know that the Jews in the first century and before them, just like us, selectively read the scriptures and put together, as it were, a theology, and their theology emphasized what? It emphasized that he would come as a warrior king, that he would come to reign in righteousness, that he would come to set things right and to overthrow their oppressors, the Romans, that he would come to bring back the glory to Israel. And so when Christ came in his first advent in humility, they weren't looking for that, although the scriptures were clear that the Messiah would be a suffering Messiah. The second thing I want us to consider is that the Bible reveals that Jesus came to earth as a king. And for this, I'm looking now at what the Gospels have to say about this. Turn with me to the very first verse of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. Matthew 1 and verse 1. It says, The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, who came first chronologically, David or Abraham? Abraham did. So that means that the author is trying to emphasize something about this person's genealogy, that he's put it out of order. And that is, he wants the reader to know right off the bat, the very first sentence, that this coming Messiah is a son of David, because every Jew was looking for a Davidic king. And verse 6, we read in the genealogy here of David the king. In verses 17 and 18, we read a summary of this genealogy. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14. And from David until carrying away into Babylon are 14. And from carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. And most scholars think that is a numeric device that the writer is using, that 14 corresponds to the consonants DVD, which stands for David. And then in verse 20, we read of the angel coming to Joseph, and he calls him, "Thou son of David." I suspect that Joseph had never been called by that title in his life. And in chapter 2, I won't take the time to read it, but we have the wise men coming, and they're looking for what? They're coming to worship a king. And they're bringing gifts appropriate for a king. And if you'll turn with me to Luke chapter 1, also part of the infancy narratives, we have this very clearly spelled out. The angel says to Mary, "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son," Luke 1:31, "and thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end." So the birth of Christ reveals that Jesus was coming as a king. The ministry of Christ reveals that he would come as a king. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. We read of this individual, John the Baptist. Matthew 3, 1. "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, or has drawn near." Why was it that John the Baptist saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand? It's because the king has come. Now turn with me to Mark chapter 1. Mark, in his condensed account, begins not with the birth of Christ, but with the ministry of Christ. And in chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." These are the first words really of Jesus at the commencement of his ministry. Jesus' miracles reveal that he is a king over demons, disease, and even death. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 12, verse 22. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 22. "Then was brought unto him one possessed with the devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him insomuch that the blind and the dumb both spake and saw, and the people were amazed and said, Is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to destruction or desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you." So he uses logic here to demonstrate that indeed the power that they see is the power of a king. I want to comment on one other verse, Luke chapter 17, verse 21. You don't need to turn there. This is that verse that says the kingdom of God, it says in the King James Version, is within you. The kingdom of God is within you. What do you think of that? There are many New Age people who like to wrest that verse out of its context and say, what it's saying is that spirituality is all an internal matter and that we all have the kingdom of God within us. That's not what it's saying. Do you know who Jesus was speaking to on that occasion? He was talking to Pharisees. Did the Pharisees have the kingdom of God within them? No, they did not. I think that what this verse is saying, and it can be translated this way, is the kingdom of God is among you. Why is the kingdom of God among you? Because the king is here. That's what Jesus was saying to those Pharisees. He wasn't saying, look deep inside yourself and you'll see the kingdom of God. He was saying, no, the king is in your midst. Thirdly, the triumphal entry of Jesus reveals that he came as a king. If you would, turn with me to John chapter 12. I know I'm having you turn to a lot of scriptures, but we believe the Bible is the Word of God, so we should not be negligent of looking at it. John chapter 12, verse 12. It says, on the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And then we have the quotation from the verse we looked at a moment ago, Zechariah 9:9, and the fulfillment of that Old Testament prophecy. So the triumphal entry reveals that Jesus came as a king. Fourthly, the death of Christ revealed that he came as a king. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, please. Matthew 27, I want to begin reading at verse 26. Then released he Barabbas unto them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governors took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put him on a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. The crown of thorns, the reed scepter, the purple robe, the bowed knees, and the mocking declaration of Christ as king were all unwitting acknowledgments of his sovereign reign. Even in their jesting, they were giving testimony to his kingship. And what was it that was written over top of his head? Look at Matthew 27, verse 37. This is what was written. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And how did Jesus die? He died as a king. Do you recall what the repentant thief on the cross said? He said, Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. That thief that was at one time railing on him and mocking our Lord with everyone else had a change of heart. The Spirit of God touched him, and now he recognized the man hanging next to him was a king with a kingdom. And so he makes this request. And Jesus' final words demonstrate his authority as a king, because he said with a loud voice, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirits. He didn't die as a helpless victim. The word that's used there speaks of dismissal. It is like the king has dismissed his spirit, which is like a faithful servant. Even in his death, Jesus was a king. Ancient preachers used to say that he was reigning from the cross. And fifthly, the resurrection of Christ revealed that Jesus was a king. Turn with me to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13 and verse 32. The Apostle Paul is preaching. He says in Acts 13:32, "And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. And wherefore he saith in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption." Now how does Psalm 2 describe the Messiah? It describes him as a conquering king. And Paul here is making the connection that in his resurrection, this was a demonstration that he is a king who has conquered death and has the right to rule and reign over the nations of the earth. And do you recall what the risen Lord said to his disciples in Galilee, what we know as the Great Commission? He said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." What do we call someone who has all power? We call them a King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But thirdly, the Bible reveals that Jesus is coming again as a king. We've looked at the past. We've looked at, in a sense, the present as recorded in Scripture and the Gospels, and now the future. In the first Advent, our Lord's sovereignty was there, but it was veiled. But a day is coming in which the kingdom of Christ will be unmistakable. Before we consider the second advent of Christ for a moment, I need to mention that Christian theologians are divided on this issue of the kingdom. There's all kinds of books and all kinds of articles and all kinds of things written about this. I will spare you all of the arguments and the details with that. Let me just try to boil it down to something that perhaps you can grasp. There are some theologians who say that the kingdom of God is only physical and it's only in the future. In fact, I have friends who are pastors who would say that it's incorrect to speak of Jesus as reigning as a king today, because that's something he will do someday in the future, but he's not in his office as a king today. I want you to know that I strongly disagree with this. There are others, on the other hand, who would say that the kingdom of Christ is only spiritual, that there is absolutely no physical aspect to it in the future or in the past, that it's only ever been spiritual. And that's the way they understand it. And those who hold this view would sometimes look to John 18:36, when Jesus says to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." And they would say that what Jesus is saying there is that the kingdom of God is purely spiritual. But that text there, and you can look at the Greek text and you can look up at any commentary on this, is only indicating that Christ's kingdom does not have its origin in this world. It wasn't created by human will. It is in its origins from God. So I think that Scripture teaches that there is both a present and future aspect of the kingdom of God, that there is both a spiritual and a physical aspect to the kingdom of God. There is a sense in which Christ is ruling and reigning today as King. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, we read of our Savior who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. When you were saved, you entered in a spiritual sense into the kingdom of God. We sang together the hymn a moment ago, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. That's a great missionary hymn. And the idea is that as missionaries spread out over the globe and they take the gospel with them, they are in a very real sense advancing the kingdom of God. Because with everyone who comes to Christ, they have entered into the kingdom. And I believe that that is true and what the scripture teaches. But I also believe that there is a future and physical aspect to this kingdom. There are, of course, numerous Old Testament prophecies that speak in great specificity to the Messiah ruling in an era of peace. I believe that Revelation chapter 20 refers to an actual millennium, a thousand-year reign of Christ. I'm well aware that the book of Revelation is full of symbolic language, and I recognize that this position raises a whole host of questions, most of which cannot be answered. A lot of times people want to know, they ask all kinds of bizarre questions about what's going to happen in the millennium. And 9 out of 10 times when they ask me, my answer is, I don't know, because the Bible doesn't say. Now, let me show you one reason why I believe there is a future aspect to the kingdom. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1. And verse 6. Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. It says, when they therefore were come together, that is the disciples, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. Now let me just say that if the kingdom of God or the kingdom of Christ was always just in a spiritual sense, this would be a perfect opportunity for Jesus to say, guys, don't you get it? You've had it wrong all along. There is no physical kingdom. It's never going to come. This is all spiritual. This is all about what's inside of you. That's all the kingdom of Christ really is. But that's not what Jesus says. He says it's not for you to know the time or the season, which very much implies there is coming a time when this will be fulfilled. But that's not the point right now. You need to go and be my witnesses, he says. Now, I want to conclude this service not in theological debates, but by speaking of the glorious return of our Lord and Savior. Turn with me, would you please, one more time. I know we've already been there, to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. I want you to notice what we find in this vision about the return of our Lord and Savior. And I saw in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom which shall not be destroyed. There are four things this passage tells us about Christ's kingdom. First of all, the Son of Man would come from heaven. The Son of Man, you may know, is Jesus' favorite designation for himself. He would be coming in the clouds, even as he went into the clouds at his ascension. Remember, he said, he'll come in like manner as you have seen him go. Just as certain as Jesus was raised up into the heavens, so he will come again in the heavens. That's what the Bible teaches. And then we read that he will come in power and great glory. The idea here is of a king coming. This is a term we don't use very much, but with like a retinue. He's coming with his attendants, his noblemen, his courts. He's coming in splendor and majesty. This is what kings in the ancient world did. They came in an impressive way. And it's saying that when Jesus came the first time, he came in his condescension and his humiliation. He was born in a manger. But when he comes the second time, he's going to come unmistakably as a king and great power and glory. And fourthly, he will exercise dominion over all humanity. Now turn back with me, please, to Mark chapter 14 and verse 60. Mark chapter 14 and verse 60. The context here is Lord's on trial before his crucifixion. And he's asked this question, Mark 14, verse 60. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?" And he held his peace and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him and said unto him, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." And the high priest rent his clothes because he knew that Jesus was claiming to be God, that he would come as a divine king with power and great glory. He would not come in humility, but he would come as a mighty monarch. And the Bible says that someday every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And the Bible goes on to say in Revelation, and he shall reign forever and ever. Sometimes we get so discouraged. We see the world seems to be falling apart. It seems to be becoming more and more corrupt. We have so many false prophets and false leaders, and there's so much wickedness in the world. We think that, as it were, Christ and his kingdom are doomed and will perish, but that is not the case. The day is coming when he will return to claim his rightful place as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. May this truth fill our hearts with joy. And tonight as we gather around this table, let us remember that this very observance is to be a reminder that he is coming again. We have this hymn that says, "When he comes, our glorious king, all his ransom ones to bring, then anew this song will sing, hallelujah, what a Savior." Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what it declares. We thank you for the way it thrills our souls to consider the return of our Savior and King. I pray that this thought would help us to put things in right perspective in our lives. Help us to live with hope and with joy. And I pray, Father, that as we gather here at this table, that we would remember that our Savior was not a victim, that he was fully in control. He was reigning from the cross, and he will come again to receive us unto himself. We thank you, Lord, for these wonderful promises. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.